If you want to turn in your Bibles this morning into the book of Matthew, chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, and we are going to pick it up in verse 28. At the beginning of this chapter, we saw Jesus ride triumphantly into Jerusalem. It was a moment to behold, no doubt. What I would give to be there as a mouse in the corner to watch that occur. And as we've often said around here, I just pray God's got it all on, you know, DVD. So when we get there, we can all watch it, you know. It was a moment in history, and perhaps nobody clearly understood the full extent of what was going on except the Messiah as he rode in that day. They call it the triumphant entry. And maybe it was, and maybe it wasn't. I think maybe we might feel that it was more than even Christ himself. Because what followed that entry into Jerusalem seemed to have a very corrective nature to it. Jesus understood that man's heart was very fickle. And that at one moment we might be raising our hands in praise and worship, and the next moment blaspheming the very name of God out of our mouths. And it was no different in that day either. He understood clearly the extent of what he was doing. For somewhere in the neighborhood of 4 to perhaps 6,000 years, mankind had been waiting for that day. That was a long time to be with the knowledge and the understanding of a Jehovah God, of a omnipotent, omniscient being who was to give his own son, prophesied throughout the Old Testament, to come and be the Messiah, to pay for mankind's sin. They knew it was coming, they knew that it was going to happen, and now Jesus, riding into Jerusalem, fulfilling that prophecy of thousands of years, basically he had one question on his lips, and that was, what do you all have to show for it? You've had everything, you've had it all there in your hand, you've had the power to do so much for the kingdom of God, and you've had thousands of years to put it all together, what have you got to show for it? And he was calling the religious leaders of his time, and he was pulling them up short and saying, look, you've had the information, you've had the data, you've known it all, now what have you got? And it wasn't pretty. And it wasn't significant. And he went down this road last week of questioning them about what they had done with this last 4 to 6,000 years of the information that they had in their hands at that time. Through perhaps the full manifest of the unleashing, if you will, of the power of God in the Son was not known, but certainly they knew he was coming. We know that Old Testament prophesies the coming of Jesus into Messiah, the Messiah riding in on the back of a foal of a donkey there into Jerusalem. That day, that exact day, was prophesied in the Old Testament. They should have known. I think they did know. But what did they do with that information? Jesus, continuing to elaborate on this point, begins in verse 28 this week, and he says, but what do you think? Now, mind you, as he is beginning here, he is speaking to the religious leaders that stood before him. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterwards, he regretted it, and he went. Then he came to the second, and he said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, the first. Jesus said unto them, assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterwards relent and believe him. Going back to verse 28, this story is one of many in which Jesus was very sternly rebuking the religious leaders of his day. His passion, his mercy, his grace, his forever patience seemed to extend limitlessly to those who were truly seeking, to the person on the street, if you will. But for those that were theoretically in the know, he held their feet to the fire. These were those who said, you know, Lord, I'll step up to the plate. I'll take on the responsibility. I'll take on the job. And when they did, they blasted the position, or they abused the position, or they wasted the position. But it doesn't really matter, because the bottom line was, nothing occurred to what they promised the Lord. They had all they needed, and they wasted it. But what do you think? Jesus had this incredible knack. If you're a student of the Word, you probably realize this. Jesus had this incredible knack to have, he had this ability to lead an individual to hang himself, so to speak. Lots of times we feel like we need to go out on the attack. But Jesus had a way of mercifully and graciously talking with someone, leading them sort of by the hand, so to speak, around until they finally came down to the point where they went, "Whoa, I'm a sinner. Well, I'm guilty." And Jesus would just kind of therefore step back and say amen, so to speak. Because you see, he understood that inside each one of us is a, in truth, an understanding of our own sinful state. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Romans 1 verse 20 says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened." The Bible says elsewhere, "You need not tell a man that he is lost and in sin, for he knows it already." That doesn't mean we aren't to, you know, go out and witness and to minister and adopt an extreme Calvinist approach. But the Bible also says that unless the Father calls someone, they'll never come. The Spirit must get there before you. But the Spirit is something that's in each one of us, and we know inherently that something's wrong. Even without ever opening the Bible, without ever attending a church, we know there is a God. We know that there is the existence of a greater, higher being. Again, you know, I got a chance to watch some of Nature yesterday. God, I just love that show. And they were as good as admitting over and over that there was a God, but they wouldn't admit it. They spoke of a certain bee. It was a mud wasp that would build this certain nest. And they said that they were talking about the fact that there is not excess brain capacity in all these animals. They would only, you know, have what they needed. And they said, you know, the funny thing about this bee is in their brain, there's not the power to reason and deduct. There was only this set little certain circuits. And they were just set. It's like somebody had put the circuit board together, slipped it into its place, and there it was. And they knew only to do that. Well, hello. Who put the card in there? If they don't have the power to learn, how'd they learn what was in their head already that they don't have the power to learn? So you see, mankind knows that it's inside of us. That's why I've always believed that there is no such thing as an atheist. They try so very hard, though, don't they? This story that Jesus was giving here this day was meant to carry a personal message to these chief priests and elders. He was talking to them specifically. And Jesus now was going to lead them to see their state of being, even if they ultimately wouldn't accept it. You see, I've had to come to the realization, even as a pastor, that all I can do is lead the horse to water. I can't make it drink. It's frustrating, but it's true. Jesus now was going to take them by the hands and lead these guys to water. Whether they drank was up to them. I want you to notice the specifics in this story of this father's direction. Go work today. Go work today. Love and the respect and the authority for the father here is implied, and the expected result is service and obedience. We cannot get past it. Now, some of mankind has flinched at the humble position of bowing at the feet of Jesus Christ, to serve Him, to go and to work for Him. Many of us don't want to be put into that position. So many of us have flinched at that, only though to answer that call in time. Others, however, like these leaders that Jesus is addressing that day, they feigned a response, but in truth they never repented. So Jesus asks a pertinent question. Which one of these is righteous? So they answered Him. They said the first. The one who said, no, I won't go, but ended up going in the end. He was the one that was righteous. So again, Jesus led them by the hand, and they didn't even know that they were being led down a road to their own voluntary slaughter, if you will. These leaders, they answered appropriately, and by doing so, they condemned themselves with their answer. And then I want you to notice here, a very profound answer to their answer was given by Jesus Christ. One that no doubt shocked and appalled these pious leaders. Jesus tells them that tax collectors, which were considered to be, believe you me, the bottom of the barrel, they were hated, they were scum. Tax collectors and prostitutes would enter the kingdom of God before these religious leaders. Now, I'm sorry, maybe your pastor's a little sick in the head, but I wish I could have heard that. Don't you? Don't you wish you could have been in the crowd? I mean, to say that this would have been hard to swallow for these religious leaders would have been an extreme understatement. I think, in fact, it would have caused a few of these guys to about blow a gasket. What? You would put prostitutes and tax collectors on a higher spiritual plane than us? Don't you know who I am? I'm the most holy reverend blah, blah, blah. I've got credentials. You haven't seen the wall of my office. I've got diplomas. I've graduated from Dallas, from Moody Bible Institute. I've graduated from them all. I am Reverend so-and-so. Jesus didn't care. Because Betty the prostitute was going to heaven before these guys. Now, in this, I can't help but pick up a subtle message beneath the obvious one. And that is that we, as a fellowship, as a church, as Christians, should respond only in kind. Are we reaching out to these people? Are we reaching out to the outcasts of society? Those who are truly hungry to come to Jesus Christ? Those who are truly aware of their sinful state and they're ready to do something about it? Oftentimes I think we are apt to, not necessarily just this church, but the greater church of God. The church is apt to sink extensive resources and energies into the pursuit of a soul who in truth really does not want to change. Who really does not want to relent and surrender to God. And we do it on a personal basis also. We can get consumed with someone that doesn't want really to know the Lord at all. Now, please don't misunderstand. I don't think that we ever want to write off anyone, no matter how hard the heart. But guys, we need to acknowledge today the fact that many individuals will never come to know Jesus Christ and will instead choose to spend eternity apart from God. I struggle with this. I will tell you right now. As the pastor of this fellowship, I struggle with it all the time. I have experienced over and over in the years that I have been ministering those that would come into this fellowship. And we've spent endless resources and time coaxing them. Come on, come on, come on. When, you know, in the back of my mind and in my heart of hearts, I knew that they didn't really want to come. They were playing a religious game, make me feel better without me giving up anything kind of mentality. Only in the end, they would leave, not just the church, but the church, and leave the walk of God, only to manifest, as the Bible says, they departed from us because they were never one of us. Where's the breaking point? Where do you make that decision? I don't know. And I've been pastoring a long time, and I still don't know. But it has been my experience that we waste a lot of time for those who are not hungry while we ignore the ones who are hungry. Sometimes we just need to move on. Go looking for those who are ready to receive Jesus Christ and who are hungry. So I'm trying. I'm trying to learn that valuable lesson. Jesus knew it. These hard-hearted individuals can, and as this story so vividly portrays here, these hard-hearted individuals can also exist behind the facade of religiosity. We get the idea that the hard-hearted individuals are sitting downtown this morning in a pub, slamming drinks after one after another, cursing the name of God. Well, at least they're honest. Many of us warm a pew year after year, Sunday after Sunday. So with limited resources, where will we spend our time and energies? And it has always been our goal to outreach, and I don't want to lose that focus. And again, that doesn't mean that the person who's been slow in coming gets ignored either. But we need to pray for godly discernment of who the devil has sent to just occupy our time and who the Lord really wants us ministering to and sharing with. He goes on in verse 33. He says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it. He dug a wine press in it and he built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, stoned another. Again, he sent another servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. And last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers?" And they said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their season." So Jesus tells a story again. They answer his question and hung themselves again. They stood looking at the stark truth of Jesus Christ as Messiah, and yet they still refused to relent. Jesus, in this parable, he's still continuing on that same line of thinking. Now, this one, there is no doubt to its meaning, and believe you me, we will see at the end of this story, they knew what he was saying. The landowner in this story, no doubt, is the Father. The vine dressers are the children of Israel. And the picture here presented is once again that of a people that had been given everything. They had all the pieces of the puzzle. But they not only squandered it, but they actually killed those who came to collect what was due. And oh yes, there was something do. Once again, guys, we cannot miss the fact here that he actually expected fruit from his investment. Once again, no doubt our flesh is easily taken back by such an idea. We get very staunch and angry at such insinuations. We start calling out all sorts of ideas, throwing all sorts of things on the table. We can start saying, well, look, you know, after all, isn't it all about his love for me? Isn't it about his grace? Isn't it about his mercy? I mean, doesn't he actually do all the work anyway? Oh, get out the fiddle and play me a song. Because all the childlike cries, guys, can go on and on, but it changes nothing. Yes, indeed, God has blessed those of us that are sitting here in this sanctuary this morning. He has blessed us, yes, because he loves us. But he loves them also. Do you know that? It's not us four and no more. We get in the fold and, oh, he just loves me so much. Oh, he just does such miracles in my life. Oh, God's grace. Oh, God's patience. Oh, his mercy. And we go on and on and on and forget that while we're saying those words, the world is dying and going to hell for an eternity right outside the door. He loves them too, as much as he loves us. He died for them as much as he died for us. And he actually expects us, and I use that word specifically, he actually expects us to go out there and get them. It's not a suggestion. It's a mandate. Go ye. He clearly has called us over and over and over again in his word to further the kingdom. He has told us in Luke 3:8 to produce fruit worthy of repentance. Produce fruit. Produce fruit. Somewhere along the way, we've lost that idea. It is one of the most significant epiphanies that have come to this pastor as I have to study the Word as I've been teaching through the New Testament. And that is this understanding that it's more than just, I've been saved now and I can just sit back and just suck in His grace and His mercy. And oh, isn't it wonderful? And I'm not making small of that. But throughout the Scripture, again and again, 100 times over, He has called us to produce fruit in our lives, to serve, to be a disciple, to make Him Lord, to give Him control, over and over and over again. You see, guys, this morning it's not about His love for me. That's not what's in doubt. It's about my love for Him. Receiving His love is easy. We all want to be loved, don't we? Receiving love is the easiest thing on earth. We watch TV, we watch the commercials, and they give us this spiel about how much they love us. And so we go and we buy their products. We go to those stores because they care, you know? Customer service, and they give a smile, and you know, they always give you this, and oh, they love us. It's easy to receive that. The question this morning is our love for Him. That's what's in question. And if I love Him, listen closely, if I love Him, I will produce fruit. There is no room for debate. There is no room for question. If I love Him, I will produce fruit. Now please do not misunderstand, and I need to clarify this point. That fruit has nothing to do with your salvation. Praise God, or many of us this morning would be in big trouble. Salvation is a free gift. But fruit is a result, an absolute, undeniable, inherent result of salvation. As we've fondly said many times here, An apple tree doesn't strain and strive to produce apples. It just produces apples because it's an apple tree. And we produce fruit of a Christian life because we're reborn, because we're Christians. And if we don't question, my friend, question whether you are indeed born again or whether you are one of these religious leaders who said, yes, I'll go, but you never did. Many of us today, I think, if we were the vine dressers, the story would be a little different. When the servants came to collect, there'd be no fruit because we were just too busy with other stuff. Been too busy pursuing a career, too busy collecting just enough material possessions to keep us very busy that we have no time to concentrate on the vineyard. You ever notice that? You have one more free night to fill it up with something else. You have one more empty spot in the garage, you got to buy something to fill it. One of the most amazing things to me is just a phenomena is the size of the houses we're building in America these days. There, see, they're like mansions, you know? And of course, they're coming towards me from Minneapolis, you know, down 64, you know, making me real nervous there. But, you know, they're giants. You know, I'm thinking, we could have like 12 Filipino families living in this house. And the thing is when you get a house that big, you got to buy stuff to fill it. And you got a 3-4 car garage. Well, then you got to have 3 or 4 cars, right? Because you got to have one for every stall, right? Got a house for my car. Isn't that a funny thing? It's heated. Wouldn't want my car to get cold. Whew. You know, and I'm not schooling all you guys. I got a garage. Sort of. Kind of leans, but it's there. And I'm not telling you not to have material possessions. I have material possessions. But each one of us need to question, if we are too busy to be serving God, then we got too much stuff. We got too much going on in our lives. And the devil's having a heyday. He's messing with you and he's winning. Picking up in the middle of that story, verse 37, he says, and the last of them sent his son to say, they will respect my son. So the last person who was sent to collect is a picture of Jesus Christ, absolutely. And in a vivid prophecy here, Jesus declares to these men what was coming. I just find that amazing. I mean, knowing that fact, knowing what was coming, as clear as he sat there and talked with them, it did not deter him whatsoever. Jesus would soon march on to the cross. He would take his place both as servant in this story as well as a loving and committed vine dresser. He was both the landowner that was seeking the fruit, and he was also the vine dresser who was bent on producing it. That's why our Messiah was such a wonderful Messiah. I have a question that has burdened me for, you know, I don't know how long. And this story certainly is the fullness of it. And as the question, well, this is it. How long? How long? How long will those who profess to belong to him fail to produce any fruit? How long? How long can we go on pretending that we truly are Christians when we do nothing to further the kingdom of God? We keep saying we're apple trees, but there's never been a blossom and there's never been an apple. How long? How long before that concerns you? How long before you worry? How long before your heart starts going, you know, something's wrong here? There's no steadiness in my life. There's no consistency in my life. I'm not producing anything except stuff for the world. And please, there's always people who want to hear these messages and they want to run the extremists in the opposite direction. Usually they talk to me after the service. I'm not saying that you shouldn't have a job. I'm not saying that you don't have a house. I'm not saying that you shouldn't have a car.
You know what I'm saying. And those who dance are just going to dance out of here just the way they danced in. How long? When the Bible is clear, implicit, produce fruit.
Now maybe, to many of you, I'm preaching to the choir today. Because you are producing fruit. Abundantly. There are lives that are here in this room because of you. There's lives in the kingdom because of you. Jesus wants to know. Scripture, as I pointed out many times before, and I will again today, as Jesus has also. Scripture has reminded us repeatedly that a life reborn will be, not maybe, will be a life committed to the kingdom. It's just that simple. It's not a matter of effort, it's not a matter of will, but it's a matter of spirit. And I want you to notice that along with the positive call, the alternative is herein presented also. For those who have attempted to take of his bounty, for those who have attempted to take of his bounty and have not returned fruit to the kingdom, there is a fateful end for those who can only be called imposters. Imposters. Being religious gets you nowhere. Being religious counts for nothing. While God is not done with his chosen people, Israel, he has indeed leased out the vineyard to us. We're the lessee today. We're the church. In the age of the church, what will we now do with that vineyard? Are we doing any better than the Jewish leaders of his day? Jesus said to them, verse 42, have you ever never read in the scriptures that the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Chief cornerstone. You see, the chief cornerstone was rejected. We are a church today that needs so much. Now, I'm talking about this church specifically. I'm talking about the greater church. The Christian church today has this deep set inherent need to be accepted by the world. And I can never figure that out because Jesus himself was never accepted by this world. They hated him. They treated him with contempt, and they finally killed him for his message. But we want to be accepted. We want, you know, to be popular. The chief cornerstone was rejected. What about us this morning? And I'm not talking about just rejecting in salvation. I'm talking about rejecting in lordship. I want you to notice that the question mark at the end of this verse, New King James has it, King James has it, I don't know what other versions does. That question mark at the end of this verse, with that question mark comes the question of our lives. Because it reads us this way. This was the Lord's doing. Is it marvelous in our eyes? Well, is it? Is it marvelous in our eyes this morning? For some of you, I know it is. What the Lord Jesus Christ has done in the redemption of your life, the salvation of your soul, the repair
of the peripherals, perhaps your marriage, your job, your mind, your thinking, whatever it might be, it is marvelous in your eyes. And that's what drives you on every day. Is it marvelous in your eyes? For if it is, I guarantee you profound change. Profound metamorphosis. Profound direction. Fruit will grow if it's marvelous in your eyes. Therefore, verse 43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Such was certainly made manifest, a reality, as Jesus passed the baton on quickly after these words were given. There you could even mark the day of Pentecost, where the baton was passed to the believing church, to us, our forefathers, if you will. But we would not this morning want to receive such without the clear understanding of the expectations. And they are no less this morning than they were for them then. The vine keeper, expects fruit. Nor is the result of the failure of such likely to be any different. And that's a nasty, nasty sentence upon us. Now he's going to go, continuing on the same line of thinking, he's going to put his period at the end of the sentence. Verse 44, and whoever falls on this stone will be broken. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Wow. Remember, he said he was the chief cornerstone, the cornerstone rejected. And he says, whoever falls on this stone will be broken. You see, this morning, guys, a life, such a commitment, will be found by anyone who is willing this morning to fall. To fall. Now, in a world that is forever calling us to climb, it's so weird to hear somebody calling us to fall. Let me make something clear to all of us this morning. Salvation is not some sort of mental decision. You have not changed brands at the grocery store. You have not, switched your Tuesday night watching of TV. I watch Channel 4 news instead of Channel 5. It's not some sort of intellectual assent. Well, this all sounds very wonderful. I'm going to become a Christian. Nor is it simply a direction, like where we might live or where we might work. Let me make this clear. Salvation is a surrender. Nothing less than full, absolute surrender. And the reason why many of us are not producing fruit in our lives and our very salvation is gravely in danger is because we chose to become Christians, but we never surrendered. He's not calling the shots in our lives. The world is still calling them. Our friends are still those of the world. Our ways are still those of the world. Our time is still those of the world. Our actions are still those of the world. And we sit here today believing somehow that we are born again. It cannot be. And if I seem passionate about this, it's because it breaks my heart. to watch the devil railroading people and robbing from you the joy and the peace and the reality of salvation. Because somehow the church in this country has convinced us that we just need to go to church on Sunday morning and that'll get us to heaven. And nothing is further from the truth. It's blasphemy. And I have such a fear in my heart that the Sunday after the rapture, that the churches in America will hardly know that anyone's gone. Because we will all be as comfortable as usual sitting on our pew. Salvation is surrender. It's giving up your life. It's making Him Lord of your life. It's dying to self. My dreams, my wants, my desires. All that has died, and the amazing thing is, the best kept secret of Christianity, and all these things will be added unto you. Amen. The harder I try to give up all those things to God, the more He gives back to me. But you see, Christianity is a surrender in which I win. It is the falling upon the rock of Jesus Christ. And make no mistake, if you hold your ground, that rock will fall on you. And I don't want anyone this morning ever to make a decision to follow Christ out of fear, but it is a reality. Listen to me closely. This is a battle you cannot win. Each one of us, if you're breathing this morning, you will lose this battle. Now, or when you draw your last breath, but you are on the road to losing. You cannot win. Because the powers that are ruling the cosmos are much greater and much farther beyond anything that you and I will ever be. We're just human. We're mortal. And we're going to die. So surrender now or surrender then. But then, I assure you, according to the Word of God, we'll be too late. Now when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard His parables, they perceived that He was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on Him, they feared the multitude because they took Him as a prophet. Apparently they got the message. I don't much worry about that today. My concern this morning is, do you get the message? Because it's over for them, you see. They have surrendered. Because at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that He is Lord. Here or on the other side. But it will occur. Do you know what the Lord has promised you today? Besides eternal life, peace, joy. Oh, not easy street. No, all your dreams won't come true. No, you probably won't win the lottery next week. And I can't guarantee you that old wreck of yours will actually start on Monday morning. But even if it doesn't, He's still there. The world will not come to an end as you sit there, click, click. They got the message. What was their reply? They sought to kill Him. That's what the true message of Jesus Christ does to people. It either acts as an incredible balm upon the spirit, or it is an irritant. the church of God in this country should never be accepted by this world. And when we become accepted, we need to be concerned. I don't think you much have to worry about this fellowship. I think we're a long ways from that. But you never know. I pray to God that we never become so accepted in the community. Fine, upstanding folk over there at Jesus Fellowship. Yes, sir. No, I want to be salt in a wound. I want to be like Paul. I want them to say, this is the man who turns the world upside down. That's what they said of Paul. Praise God. I don't think that this is any coincidence that as we are nearing the cross of Christ, that he's trying to bring us to a clear understanding. Because he marched into Jerusalem all those years and said, where is it? They weren't ready. That's why he cursed the fig tree last week. Remember? Where's the figs? Where's the fruit? Many of us have ignored this directive as we have pounded it home again and again. Please don't be here after the rapture. Because for one thing, there won't be a pastor here to pastor it because I'm leaving. And I don't say that flippantly. I have been promised. There's only one person on this earth who knows whether you're truly born again today. And that's you. The rest of us could be fooled or whatever. Only you know as far as earthling is concerned. That's a free gift and he is offering you life. Life. But you got to be willing to surrender. Being a Christian isn't fixing up your life. Being a Christian isn't learning some golden set of rules and now you're a bright, shining, Dunn County, you know, Midwesterner. No, becoming a Christian is surrender and saying, you know what? It's a wreck and you can have it. Because Jesus came to deal only with broken vessels, not with shiny ones. Broken vessels. Let's pray.